Well, as you can see, we're still in the Minor Prophets. And I guess I just have to say that this has not been an easy thing doing this. The burden, each of these, practically each one of them says it was the oracle of the prophets, and that means a burden. And that burden was God's judgment. And that judgment weighs on our minds. It weighed on my mind. And just like you, if you'll admit it, that is, there's part in my heart that wants to reject that aspect of God's character. When we finish one book, I'm there, okay, that's done. Let's get on to the next one. Maybe it'll be better. It's not. No matter which one we open up, it doesn't get any better. And these last couple of weeks in Nahum have been difficult, to say the least. More than one of you has said that that's pretty heavy stuff. Okay? But when we step into this pulpit, when I come up here, it brings with it a responsibility. If we leave out the Bible's warnings against sin, and if we don't mention that God judges sin, we're not doing our job. It's not good for the church. It's unhealthy for you. It's unhealthy for me. And the church as a whole will suffer. As sinners, it's our nature to want to avoid that topic, God's judgment. Our tendency, rather, is to overemphasize grace and to downplay the need for righteousness. But you can't ignore that God says over and over in His Word, He says, "Be holy because I'm holy." And how can it be holy if we don't know what it means? If we don't see what holiness looks like? And God's judgment teaches us who God is. We learn about the goodness of God when He teaches us about sin and when He keeps His word and punishes sin. Then we learn about His righteousness and grace when He judges the world but spares His people. And through it all, we see God as He is. He's the merciful, righteous, glorious, sovereign, and holy God. The totality of God's character, all of who He is pictured for us in His judgment. If we avoid preaching on judgment, then we would be hiding God from you. And if we avoid the judgment of God, it tends to minimize our sin. It makes our sin seem not so bad, at least in our eyes. Ignoring judgment obscures the necessity that we be obedient. God's warnings are meant to be heard, and they're meant to be heeded. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers of this, and he was talking about the disobedience of the Israelites during the 40 years in the desert. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, and then in verse 11, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then in verse 11, he says, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." As we said last week too, all of God's word is necessary. It's necessary for our instruction. And then on the flip side, if we ignore judgment, we don't see God's glory. It's when we begin to comprehend the total magnificent, how awesome God is, that we see Him as the mighty, the righteous, and the just God, that then that we see Him as He really is in all His glory. And that forces us to see our sinful nature. And that's when we realize how truly sinful our sin is. And facing our sin, of course, is not very good for our self-esteem, but that's not God's concern. God's concern is for our holiness. He's in the business of purifying His church. And if we ignore those messages on judgment, we're not doing our job and we would not be serving you very well. And then one more thing. Finally, we have to realize that God's judgment is the heart of the gospel. If we don't faithfully consider and preach God's judgment, then we're not faithfully considering and preaching the gospel. The gospel is good news. Well, what's the good news? The good news is that God judges sin, and He judged our sin by punishing Jesus instead of us. That's the good news. The righteous one was judged for the unrighteous. Peter told us that, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." If we obscure, if we minimize, if we edit, if we ignore God's judgment, we miss the heart of the gospel. God judged our sin in Christ. And if we miss that, then we miss the total gospel. That's just kind of some things that have been going on in my mind over these last couple of weeks about why we need God's judgment. So with that in our minds, with that kind of fresh there, let's turn our attention to another one of the minor prophets, yet another book of judgment, but also another one of God's prophecies that points us to Jesus as our Savior and our King. Let's open up to the book of Obadiah. More blank looks. You all know where Jonah is. Just back up one book from Jonah. And if you get to Amos, you've gone too far. So it's between those two. Obadiah is probably the most minor of the minor prophets. Now, I mean that, remember, we said it's not the prophets are not minor because their message is minor. They're minor because they're short. And I guess you could say that Obadiah is by far the shortest book of the 12. As a matter of fact, it's the shortest book of the Old Testament. It has just one chapter with 21 verses. And on the surface, this is just a book of, seems to be a book of God's pronouncement of doom against an ancient and long forgotten country of Edom. Obadiah 1:1, it says, the vision of Obadiah, "Thus says the Lord God," which is Yahweh, "concerning Edom." That's the surface. But if you dig down in here a little bit, it's deeper in this book. There's a message for every one of us and for people of every age that are in this. Now, little is known about Obadiah, as is true with most of the minor prophets. We don't know much about them. The Bible mentions a name, Obadiah, about 12 times, but that was a common name among the Hebrews. And so it's unlikely that any of those other mentions refer to this prophet. This prophecy also, if you look at it, mentions a time when Jerusalem was destroyed and it was captured by foreign armies. So most commentators believe that the time of this prophecy was about the time that Jerusalem was captured in about 586 B.C. And so we would say that Obadiah is a contemporary. He's about the same time as Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he saw Israel demolished. And the name Obadiah means the servant of Jehovah. And that's truly what he was. I mean, that's the kind of servant that we should all try to be. Obadiah came, he did his work, he delivered his message, and then he just faded off into history. We know nothing about him, but he brought God's message. And you have to understand that when Israel was overrun by the Babylonians, think of what happened. Their way of life basically disappeared. Their national and religious identity were erased. Remember, the temple was gone. Their land was gone. The priesthood was gone. The kings were gone. They lost everything. And then they were taken away into exile. They were taken and became slaves in a foreign land. And then on top of all that, their cousins and their neighbors, Edom, they cheered over their destruction. Rather than come to their aid, Edom just watched. Verse 11 says that Edom stood aloof. They acted just like the Babylonians. Verse 11 again says they were like one of them. Edom stood by and cheered at Judah's defeat. Verse 12 says, they rejoiced over the sons of Judah in the days of their destruction. And along with the Babylonians, they looted Judah. Verse 13 says they looted their wealth and even helped the Babylonians. Verse 14 says, "Stand at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives." So they, even the people who tried to escape, they turned them back into the Babylonians. Edom gloated over and even participated in the defeat of Judah. And that aroused God's anger, because remember, the people of Judah were God's people. And so God sent Obadiah to proclaim judgment against Edom. And that was back in verse 1 and 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of God." By the way, every time you see that in the Old Testament, you better perk up your ears. "Thus says the Lord of God." That means God speaking. "Thus says the Lord of God concerning Edom." And in verse 2 he says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised." Not the kind of thing you want to have God say about you. The book of Obadiah tells us the story of these two nations, Israel and Edom. In those 21 verses, there's a lot in there. The nation of Edom, remember, was Israel's neighbor. They were located to the south in an region now known as the Negev. So they were right southern neighbors of Israel. But underlying this whole story, underlying this problem between Edom and Israel, is really the story of not just two nations, but the two men behind the nations. Remember, they were the twin brothers Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the father of Israel, and Esau was the father of Edom. Edom means red, and Esau was known for his redness. And so that was the connection. In the story of the two nations that we have here, we reflected the story of these two men. If you read your Bible, you know that during their lives, there was constant tension between Jacob and Esau. And the book of Genesis tells us they even struggled in their mother's womb. Genesis 25:23, "And the Lord said to her," their mother, "two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." If you remember, that was the turnaround from where the Jewish way was supposed to be. It was the older was supposed to be in charge. But God said they're struggling, and this is how it's going to be. Even their parents, of course, were struggling. If you remember the story, it was Isaac, he liked Esau. But Jacob was Rebekah's little darling. So there was problems in the family there, too. Struggle continually marked the lives of these two men. And also the lives of their descendants, Israel and Edom. The conflict appears at many times in the history of that country, of Israel's country. You might remember when Israel left slavery and they were going through those 40 years in the desert, and they were going to come to the promised land, and they wanted to go through that country of Edom, and the king said no. He wouldn't allow them to come through. And so they had to take a detour. They had to go around, and it made their journey much more demanding and much more arduous. And God remembered that. Later, King David conquered Edom. And they were kind of a vassal of Israel for a time, but then, of course, under King Jehoshaphat, they rebelled and they left. And under King Amaziah, Judah again defeated Edom in the Valley of Salt. And Scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles 25:12, the men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock, threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. Yeah. Good neighbors. You get the picture. There was a long history of hate between these two nations. From Genesis, even up through Malachi, you see evidence of this struggle. And you also see evidence of God's verdict on Edom. Malachi 1. Malachi, remember, is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 1, 2 to 4. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Wow. I think we get the message from God. The hostility between these two men, Jacob and Esau, and these two countries, Israel and Edom, is important for us. There are things for us to see in Obadiah and in the basic of what happened between those two countries. Because God uses this struggle as a type. We talked about that last week. It's an example. Their struggle is an example. First of all, he shows us it's an example of human pride. The conflict between these two nations, between Israel and Edom, pictures, is an example. It's a type of human pride. And that's the, as we as Christians, it's what we struggle with when we struggle with the struggle between our flesh and between the spirit. God said, remember, that Edom would be utterly despised. And in Obadiah verse 3, he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? Right there. The trouble with Edom was pride. Pride is the major characteristic of what the Bible calls the flesh. Our pride, the pride in every human being, wars against God's Spirit. Every one of us, every Christian is involved in that struggle. Pride is one of the major identifying marks of our flesh, of our fleshly side. It's the key characteristic in our fallen nature. And remember, that's a nature that we inherited from our father Adam. And each one of us has this innate streak of pride. It's an independent streak that we all have. And it operates in terms of me. Remember, when we look at something, what does that mean for me? What does it do for me? What can I get out of that? It operates with me. And any kind of person like that, for that person, there's no room for rivals. Think about your pride. There's no room for rivals, least of all for God. And that's the example of pride that Esau and Edom have. The prideful person says, who can bring me down to the ground? Their attitude is, no one can stop me. I know what I'm doing and don't get in my way. That's the attitude of self-sufficiency and personal invulnerability. It's a mark of pride. But the Lord answers them in verse 4. He says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now that's a literal reference to the nation Edom and their capital city, Petra. Maybe some of you have heard about Petra. Okay? To get into Petra, you have to go through a walkway that's about a mile or more long and it's only a few yards wide. Cliffs, sheer cliffs on either side. And then once you get into there, then you see these buildings that were carved out of stone. They literally carved the buildings out of stone. So it was protected completely. And so these people thought that that place that they lived in was absolutely unconquerable. Their hearts were full of pride because of where they lived, because of who they were. But the Lord, through Obadiah, says the pride of their hearts is deceived. They thought nothing could defeat them, but God said it would be done. And in 70 AD, if you read your history books, the Romans came in, they overran Edom, they captured all the cities, they captured Petra, and they literally, it's been in ruins ever since. So think about that kind of thing, that self-sufficiency that looks just to me. I wasn't thinking about this until yesterday, but this me, what it means for me situation, and what it is that I want to do. Some of you may have seen in the news yesterday that the architect who built this building and the situation that occurred when we built this building has now been arrested and he's going to be prosecuted. And I think about that situation. We're not going to comment on that, so, you know, I mean, it's a legal kind of thing. But I think about that situation. What he did was, it was me. He was looking out for himself. He didn't care about anybody else. And that's the situation that we have to be careful of. Because we get caught up in that. Looking to me, once it starts getting a little uneasy, then how do I protect myself? And pretty soon it snowballs and it snowballs. And pretty soon we're in deep trouble. So we have to be careful of that self-sufficiency. It appears in our lives too. How many times, for example, might it be that, you know, we do something just to get ahead, if you will. Me. And do we step over other people? Do we violate the law? Well, we have to think about that. But God also decries another form of pride in verse 10. He says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Think about this. Violence starts in the human heart. It comes from an uncontrolled ego and from a spoiled and cowardly spirit. The person who inflicts violent pain on another person pridefully believes that he or she has the right to do that. As they see it, their victim has no rights. In a sense, their victim has no dignity in their eyes. They can do whatever they want to them. I mean, just think about this. It's selfishness, plain and simple. And it strikes out against anyone who challenges its supremacy. And unfortunately, we see all too much of that every day. It's all too common. All you have to do is turn on the news, and you see somebody got in a fight. Somebody got jealous. And so what did they do? They pulled out a gun, and they start shooting. And there was even one last weekend at a hotel nearby. He wasn't even shooting at anybody. He just was shooting randomly. Think about that. That happens. That's that pride. That's pride. Even though it's violence, that's pride. It comes from the heart. And regrettably, that type of pride even rears its ugly head in our marriages. You know, a husband or a wife gets annoyed. They get irritated with their spouse. And rather than doing something positive to correct the situation, they instead turn, first of all, probably to verbal violence. Rather than doing some positive thing, they browbeat their spouse. They call them names. And they probably even sometimes go further to inflict psychological pain on their spouse. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? And sadly, very sadly, too many times, more than we'd like to admit, that leads to physical violence. You see husbands or wives with black eyes, bruises, and even more. And again, it was brought home to me this week. In fact, it was just Friday. There was a headline in the paper about a man who beat his wife with a wrench. And I copied the thing out of the paper, a little thing. This is part of the complaint. It says that this person, this man, had become concerned that his wife might leave him, and he had been thinking of hurting her. He told detectives he and his wife were painting Wednesday morning and expecting a cable TV service technician to visit. And he decided to hurt her before the tech arrived, but denied an intention to kill her. Okay? Okay. Where does that come from? It comes from the heart. It's that pride. That's Edom in us. In us. It's the pride of the flesh rearing its ugly head. And then God goes on in verse 11 and denounces Edom's indifference. On that day, in verse 11, it says, on that day you stood aloof. And on that day, the strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots to Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. God says, you just stood by and watched. There it again. The me principle is operating again. It's just that I'm too important. I can't get involved in that. Or my time is too valuable. Or my plans that I have, I can't stop. My plans are too important. You can phrase it any way you want to. But it's indifference. It's indifference. Do people at work step over one another to get a promotion? They don't care what happens to the other person. Okay? Think about all the kinds of things, all the things you see in the TV. Where people, there was a case a number of years ago in New York City where supposedly this woman was being raped and murdered, and tens of people just stood by and watched. They said, we didn't want to get involved. Turn on the TV. How do you think that the TV stations get a lot of their film? You'll notice it comes from cell phone video. So here's something's going on. Something bad is happening. Two people are fighting, or more than two people are fighting. Rather than try to stop it, they stand back and they take a film of it. And then they post it on the internet. I guess that's their 30 seconds of fame. I'm not sure. Indifference. That's a form of pride. That's a form of pride. And we see it. That's Edom in us when we see that. And this indifference can also happen to come back to marriage again. And it happens in marriages, both Christian and non-Christian. That's the bad part of it. I'd venture to guess that it causes, this indifference causes many marital problems. When you talk to people in troubled marriages, you very often hear the complaint, "He ignores me," or "She pays no attention to me." Think about that. It's awful, also always kind of fun when a couple is dating, you know, and then they're perhaps going to get married. They're always holding hands and they're so concerned about one another. It can kind of be fun to watch the, you know, an engaged couple that way. Why did you look at Brad? But now, once they get married, sometimes things have a way of changing. Then it may be a different story. Many times then it's like, "Where's my dinner? What's on TV tonight? Don't bother me with that stuff. I'm going to go do my own thing." Where does that come from? Well, that's Edom at work in the relationship. That's that pride at work. That's the pride of indifference in that relationship. And God highlights that pride, and He highlights one more form of pride in verses 12 and 13. He says, Obadiah says, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster." God charges Edom with gloating over their misfortunes. That's another example of pride in our lives. Think about this. Have you ever heard somebody, maybe a neighbor, that something they've got some problem in their life, and you say what? "Well, they had it coming." I'll go back to the person who built this building, and now they're in legal trouble. We can't be gloating saying, "Well, it's about time they got their comeuppance." Instead, we have to pray for that person. We have to pray for that situation. Yes, we want justice to be done. We want things to be fixed. But we have to be concerned not so much about our temporal stuff, the temporal dealings. We have to be concerned about spiritual dealings. Because at the core of everything in that person, and probably in us, is there's some pride acting up. This kind of pride is acting up. We can't sit there and say, "Serves him right." How many times do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do we delight in kicking someone when they're down? We take this twisted delight in doing that, finding their failures and bringing them to light. That's Esau in us. It's the pride in our hearts. It's our flesh warring against the Spirit of God. And it's sin. Be honest, right up front, it's sin, pure and simple. God summed up all these sins, really, in verse 3 when He said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride deceives us. We don't see it. It deceives us. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." Pride tricks us. It blinds us to the dangers around us. We don't recognize it until it's too late. Pride tends to give us that sense of invincibility. Those around us see the danger. They try to warn us, but we're too prideful to listen. After all, we know what we're doing, don't we? Famous last words. Isn't that where we live? We all have this problem with the flesh. Every one of us has to deal with the Edom in us. And God says He will judge Edom, and there will be no escape for the prideful. God is forever set against those who are prideful, those who live by the flesh instead of the Spirit. Remember, you can't make peace with the flesh because the flesh will never make peace with you. But our gracious God, In His mercy, in His grace, He promises us deliverance. And He promised that to Israel too, as they were being inflicted on what Edom had done to them. Verses 17 and 18. But on Mount Zion, it's important that we understand that. On Mount Zion, remember Zion is a symbol for Jerusalem? And there's one very precious thing that happened on Mount Zion. There's a little hill just outside called Calvary. And he says, but on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire. And the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be a stubble. There's judgment on Esau. And they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. So there, the Lord has spoken. There it is. God promises deliverance. Those on God's holy mountain, those that have come to that mountain, those that come to Calvary for salvation and have Jesus as their Savior, can be assured that He will deliver you. When Jesus returns, we know that the Spirit is the winner. The flesh will be defeated. Israel will rise, and there will be no survivors from the house of Esau, the flesh. So this prophecy gives us, this prophecy from Obadiah gives us that glimpse. It shows us that struggle between the flesh and the flesh and the spirit. But it also gives us one more conflict. And it's maybe not an obvious kind of conflict, but I think we need to see this to understand that there is still a conflict going on, not only in us, but around us. It's not just the conflict between Israel and Edom or between Jacob and Esau, but it's important to us. Obadiah, at the end of his prophecy, at the very end, the last verse, he brings more encouragement. Verse 21. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Some translations may have it, and the Lord Himself will be king. And the Lord Himself will be king. This is a great promise of comfort to the people of Judah, and it should be for us all. Now remember, at the time of this prophecy, God's people were living in exile in Babylon. And from their vantage point, it sure didn't look like the kingdom was going to be the Lord's. I mean, it sure looked like, Jerusalem was devastated. The temple was rubble. It looked like Esau had finally won, I guess. Esau had finally triumphed over Jacob. How could the kingdom ever be the Lord's? Well, as usual, Jesus has the answer. God, through Obadiah in verse 18, promised a day when the Edomites would become a stubble, and there'd be no survivors of Esau. But he also says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. This conflict, the conflict between Jacob and Esau, between Israel and Edom, it's not just a conflict between siblings, or it's not just a conflict between nations. Instead, it's a conflict that has been and will continue to be waged in the spiritual realm. It's a conflict beyond the battle of spirit and flesh. It's a battle that's been fought down through the ages. The day of the Lord draws near on all nations, and this battle has been won. The prophecy here is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, by His work. Now, that rivalry between these two countries, as we said, goes back to Rebekah and to Isaac, and it goes back to the birth of the twins. But the spiritual conflict that it points to is a conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. And it goes back a lot further than Jacob and Esau. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Recall that after Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced judgment on all the parties involved. And He said to the serpent was Satan, remember. God said in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. because of their sin, because of what they did, all three of them, by the way, all three of them were judged, said there would be a continual struggle between them. It's a struggle between the offspring, the seed of the woman, and the offspring, the seed of the devil, of Satan. And the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is an account of this conflict between those two seeds. It started right there at the beginning. And you know, it didn't take but one generation for it to heat up. Because the next generation, Cain, let sin get the better of him. Remember God said what? Sin is lurking at your door. Be careful, Cain, be careful. Well, Cain let sin get the better of him. And what did he do? He killed his brother, his righteous brother. The scripture says that Abel was a righteous man. So he killed his righteous brother. So Cain became a seed of the devil, a seed of the serpent. And then, in the time of Noah, it seems like the whole world was the seed of the serpent. Remember what God said in Genesis 6:5? He said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's quite a description. But Noah, who lived at that time, remember, on the other hand, Noah was described as what? He was righteous, he was blameless, and Scripture even says he was a preacher of righteousness, which means he was telling the people about God and how they should behave. Well, the people at that time, they knew about God, but they wouldn't listen to Noah. There was the conflict. They wouldn't listen. And we all know what happened at that time. God judged them. The battle of the seeds continued on. This wasn't just some petty rivalry between Jacob and Esau. I want us to understand that. It wasn't that Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Esau needed to see a family therapist or something like that. This conflict, it was a spiritual conflict that was going on there. Jacob was from the seed of the woman and Esau was from the seed of the serpent. Jacob, with all his faults, was a follower of God, but Esau was not. Now, in case you think that I'm trying to put one over on you, remember, you know, we all think back to our Sunday school days where it seems like, well, Esau was this kind of lovable old fool that just slipped up every once in a while. Well, no. Remember, in the verses just a little while ago in Malachi, what did God say? Esau I hate. And then in Hebrews 12:16, it says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Esau was immoral and he was a godless person. He was a seed of the serpent. The conflict was going on. I hope you understand that this conflict between Judah and Edom is just another expression of that continuing battle that went on through time immemorial of between the two seeds that goes back to Genesis 3:15. It's just another one in the long line of those battles. Scripture tells us that this war is ongoing, but it also says the seed of the woman has won the war through Jesus Christ. It's through him that spiritual Edom is defeated. As we look a little further in time, the conflict persisted. We may not have noticed it, but it was there. When Jesus was born, you remember Herod the Great was the king? And Scripture tells us that King Herod was an Edomian. Edomia is Greek for Edom. He was an Edomite. He was an Edomite. And remember, Jesus was a Jew, so Jesus was from the seed of the woman. Okay? So here we have this conflict, and you know that this time the conflict turned deadly. Matthew verse 2 tells us that when Herod learned of the birth of a king of the Jews, if you will, that he set out and he slaughtered thousands of innocent children just to stamp out Jesus. To stamp out the one who threatened his throne. But we also know that through the intervention of the Holy Spirit that Jesus avoided the slaughter and he was able to complete his work of redemption. It's kind of interesting, as a sidelight, if you will, the historian Josephus indicated that Herod died an excruciating death. They think from the descriptions that it was probably some kind of kidney disease with an extreme form of gangrene. And they think it was a death similar to his grandson Agrippa. You remember Agrippa in Acts 12:23, it says he was eaten by worms and died. These Edomites became as stubble, just as Obadiah prophesied. But Jesus' victory didn't end there. Jesus, remember, is the seed of the woman. He's won that spiritual battle between the two seeds. He's the male child who crushed the serpent's head as promised back in Genesis 3:15. And we saw just a few weeks ago when Pastor Sal was preaching in Revelation 12, it confirms, at least in my mind, it confirms that the power behind the work of Herod and behind all the rest of these battles, the power behind all that was the original serpent, Satan. Remember Revelation 12, verse 4. It says, "And the dragon," who's the dragon? Satan. "And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." That's Satan, that dragon. He's the one who is behind all of this. One commentator makes this connection. He highlights this connection between Revelation 12, between Herod, and between this great spiritual battle. It's kind of an interesting comment. He says this: Satan, who is the dragon, attempts to destroy the child as soon as he is born, as Herod did in Matthew 2. So in other words, that reference to the dragon and the dragon waiting to kill the child, that's Herod. Herod's action was the first in a series of satanically engineered attempts to prevent the accomplishment of God's salvation. Remember what I said before? Genesis to Revelation is an account of this spiritual warfare that's going on, this spiritual conflict. Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness and was active in the background when Jesus cast out demons and confronted opposition from the Jewish leaders. We remember him being tempted in the wilderness. Satan was also behind those Jewish leaders. Revelation encapsulates all this opposition in the single picture of Satan seeking to devour the child. Passing over Jesus' life, it arrives immediately at the ascension and the enthronement of the Messiah. The woman's child, her child, was snatched up to God and to his throne. Jesus not only defeated the Edomite Herod, he not only defeated the earthly seed of the serpent, he also defeated the serpent himself. Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus is the victorious seed. So, when we see how this prophecy of Obadiah fits into God's plan for his people, and when we see how Jesus' victory over Satan ties it all together, that should be our security. It should be our joy. It should be our hope. And it should bring comfort to our hearts. That's part of the message that we should get from Obadiah. But also, we need to have some caution. There's a couple of things that we need to be aware of this. Obadiah's prophecy also serves as a caution for us. The tragedy of Esau should be a warning for us. Remember, Esau's grandpa was Abraham. And Abraham, remember how Scripture describes him? He was a friend of God. And then his father, Isaac, was a man who knew God. He even wrestled with God, but at least he walked with God. Esau came from a godly family. Think about that. And yet Scripture describes him as what? Immoral, ungodly, and someone who hated God, who God hated. He had all the advantages of a godly upbringing, and yet he rejected God. That should be a warning to parents and children. It's not who you are. Well, my family's the pillar of the church. My daddy is a deacon. My mommy leads the Bible study. Doesn't matter. It's not your bloodline. It's the blood of Jesus. Children, it's not your parents' faith. It has to be your faith. You have to come by yourself to Jesus for salvation. You can't bring your parents with you. You can't bring your upbringing. You can't bring your resume. You have to come, in a sense, completely naked, without anything to back you up. We also have a warning from the book of Revelation, and it's one we better pay attention to. We saw back in chapter 12 in those verses that it was Jesus who won the victory over Satan, and he ascended into heaven, and he reigns in heaven. So yeah, the Messiah is in heaven right now, out of the reach of Satan. But a little further down in Revelation 12:17, John says this, "So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus." Satan has now turned his attention to the followers of the Messiah. Even though Jesus has won the victory, the age-old conflict continues. And it continues and it rages even today. And we must remain alert. We have to. We must continually be ready, and we must continually equip ourselves for this ongoing battle. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 11. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And he lists that armor, but I like the last two in verse 17. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation." The helmet, you put on that helmet, and so your head is protected. And he says, then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Those are what you need. You need the assurance of your salvation, the assurance that Jesus did what he said he did. And you need that his word in order to prop you up, in order to help you. It's the sword. It's what you do battle with. It's God's word. We prepare with the assurance of our salvation and the word of God. We have to remain vigilant. But also, we can take comfort because we know the decisive blow has already been delivered by Jesus Christ, our Savior. The conclusion of this prophecy of Obadiah, where he says the kingdom will be the Lord's, that can only be fully understood through the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus is the kingdom of holiness, which Obadiah spoke about. Jesus reigns as the kingdom's only king and its only head. And it's through the work of Jesus that the kingdom is the Lord's. Obadiah makes it clear to each one of us, there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. There's no third alternative, and you either serve one or you serve the other. The message of Obadiah is that Satan's time is short. He tells us the kingdom will be the Lord's. And Scripture's clear. When Jesus returns, the time for deciding will be over. The time for you to decide is now. Don't put it up. Don't put it off. Waiting could be deadly. Decide today which kingdom you will serve. Obadiah calls you to serve the victorious seed of the woman. Obadiah calls you to serve the King of Kings. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Your word is clear. Lord, we just thank you that you show us through your word. You show us about ourselves, but you show us about what's going on around us. You show us about who we should be, and you show us about what's happening and how and who is the victor in the end. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you give us a choice. Thank you that you allow us to make that choice, that we can choose the seed of the serpent, or we can choose the seed of the woman. Lord, help us to choose wisely as we go from here today. We pray this in Jesus' awesome and holy name. Amen.